Well, I am. Is it okay if I give you a testimony that isn't even in my notes? Sorry, guys. You're just going to have to keep going with me. I think you'll be okay. Yesterday, I had the sad privilege of being with my family when we celebrated my cousin's passing. He had passed away last October, and during COVID, obviously, we weren't. We didn't have the opportunity to gather as families. And let me tell you the story of my cousin, Kirk. Kirk was probably one of the closest cousins to our little family. We grew up in the same youth group and went to church together every year for every Sunday for 18 years until he went off to college. And he was exactly 1 year older than me and my twin brother. He was born on October the 25th, And the very next year, my twin and I, we were born on October 25th, so we were very close to Kirk. And for those 18 years, we had great times going to camps and having fun together and going to church and youth group. And Kirk went off to college, and he went into a very immoral lifestyle. And my twin and I didn't have a lot of connection with him at all. He went into a lifestyle that I don't know a lot of. And our heart hurt for many, many decades because Kirk had just an amazing ability, a gift of playing the piano and singing. And he truly was an amazing artist whenever he sat down at the piano. But I really lost track with Kirk. And he didn't come to church or really didn't come home very often at all. And I just kind of lost track. But about 6 months before he passed, so last year on spring, I began to see Kirk come on Facebook and begin talk about God and begin to quote scripture and put on his favorite Southern gospel music and talk about that song. And I was like, something is happening with my cousin Kirk because he didn't talk this way before. And I began to ask questions, and it seemed as if Kirk had really got a hold of truth and allowed God to do something radical in his life. And then he passed away in October. Well, I've had questions for the last 8 months wondering about his testimony and about why he passed away at age 54 or whatever it was. Yeah, 54. So yesterday, I went to the funeral wondering. I was celebrating, but I had questions, and I wanted to hear the story. And so many people testified, and his pastor talked about how he had received that call from Kirk and how Kirk's eyes had been opened spiritually and God had done something radical in Kirk. And so many people were just telling the story of how Kirk had accepted Christ as his personal Savior whenever he was walking through a park listening to that Southern gospel song, "I'm a child of the King, I'm a child of the King." If I had a great voice, I'd sing it to you right now, but you may know what it is. And the pastor was retelling the story, and Kirk told the story about how he was listening to that song, and he began to pray, "God, might it be possible, after all I've done, that I could become a child of the King?" And Kirk, in that moment, sensed the Holy Spirit coming upon him and said, "Kirk, you're welcome to be my child." And at that moment, Kirk turned his life over to Christ, and it was just a transformational moment for him. And what a privilege for Kirk to accept this free gift of grace and be forgiven after living a very painful life, divided and separated from God. Why is it that those of us who know the most amazing gospel story, and we have personally been changed because of that story, why is it so hard for us to tell that story to somebody that we love, that we want to invite them into a relationship with Christ as we do? Why is it that we're often scared? We drag our feet. Why do we feel like we've got to get all of our ducks in row and memorize all the scripture to finally tell that story when it radically changed us and we can't wait to tell? We want everyone else to know the story too. That is a question that I will always wonder, but it happens to me as well. Peter and John, in this Acts 2, 3, and 4 context, they had just rocked the world with what had just happened in Acts chapter 2 and 3. I've skipped over on purpose the story of Peter and John participating in the healing of the beggar, because I'm going to be dealing with that next Sunday. But this man who had sat at the temple gates for decades was now walking and jumping and praising God. And the scripture says the people were filled with wonder and amazement at what had just happened to him. Now, I can't wait to tell that story of the healing of the beggar next Sunday. And I've told you that I'm, as a part of that service, we're going to spend some time around the altars with praying that God would heal. So if you sense that God wants you to come and pray in faith for healing, I would invite you to come. Or if you have some friends or family that you would like to invite, next Sunday would be a wonderful time to do that. I can't wait to participate in trusting God to bring healing to some of you next Sunday. In preparation for God's word, would you please stand? And we're going to read Acts chapter 3, starting with verse 11. So we're in the context of Peter and John standing there on the Temple Mount, right outside of Solomon's Colonnade, which is kind of a portico outside of the Temple Mount. They have just participated in this healing of the beggar, and this is what happens next. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if our own power or our own godliness had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him up from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all of the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel and all the prophets who have been spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. And all the people said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, remember the post-miracle story. This post-miracle story is set in the context of a book that is describing all of the Holy Spirit's work and power through the believers in that new church era. We are to read this book of Acts to find out how it is that the Holy Spirit not only worked in those early days, but if we know how he worked in those early days, we also now know that he'll do the very same thing in these days in this church. Amen? So here are some lessons that I think I've learned as I've studied this, and I think there'll be lessons for you as well. The first is this: courageous believers should never try to hide the glory of God. Now, I want you to imagine the scene. This crippled man, who had been crippled from birth, was now causing a scene in the temple. He was now jumping and screaming and running and laughing. I mean, he had been crippled all of his life. He had been sitting at this temple begging for years and years and years, and all of a sudden, he now has full use of his legs. I mean, you wouldn't get brand new legs and then just kind of walk around like that, right? You would be, I'm not a good dancer, but man, if you could tell, couldn't you? If I got brand new legs, I would be running and dancing and just laughing, right? This is what is happening, right? This does not happen in the temple courts. Telling your story catches the attention of unbelievers. You can imagine what was happening. One of my favorite quotes is from Thomas Aquinas, a theologian that lived in the 13th century. He said that everyone has this God-shaped void in them. And people immediately see that you're whole and they desire what you have to fill that void. That's what was happening in this scene. They so desired what that man had. He was laughing and praising God. He was now whole again. One of my pastoral colleagues in Washington wrote a blog that I love to read. He just had amazing stories. He was an older gentleman. In one blog he felt that God had called him to do a 3-week fast. And wouldn't you know it, the last day of that fast, he was invited to speak to 300 people. It turns out that it was 300 Mormons who had invited him to speak, because they started studying the work of the Holy Spirit, and they didn't quite understand who the Holy Spirit was, and they found out that this pastor had something to say about the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm glad, and I'm confident he was glad that he had been fasting for 3 weeks, because he needed it. He writes, as he was preaching, he felt God speak through him to ask if anyone had suffered damage to their body because of an accident. An older man stood up with severe damage all over his face and neck. And the old man wasn't quite a believer in the Holy Spirit's work yet. And he said, oh yeah, the old man said, you say the Holy Spirit is real? Let's see him do something about this. And my friend, the pastor, He writes, he began to quake in his boots. 300 Mormons were waiting to see if this Holy Spirit that he was preaching about could actually heal this man. He writes, they were all on the edge of their seats, just as we all are, waiting to see if this miracle actually took place, just like you and I are waiting to hear the rest of the story. Can you believe he ended that blog without telling me the end of the story? I had to wait for 2 weeks to read my friend's rest of the story. Now, I'm not going to wait, force you to wait 2 weeks, but I'm going to make you wait until the end of this sermon. There you go. Telling your story emboldens, not only excites them, but it emboldens other believers. When I have experienced healing, or if I have watched someone in my family be healed, I want to tell that story. We have some stories in our family that we love telling, and we remind ourselves about it because it reminds us, if God can do that to our son, he can do it in this situation, or he can save that person, or that impossible situation can be cared for because this impossible situation with our son when he was a little baby, God healed. So he can do it now as well. It emboldens us. It allows us to encourage others because of our story. But don't hide your story from your fellow believers. God wants us to tell our stories, how we accepted Christ, how he forgave us, how that addiction was broken, how he saved that marriage, because they want to hear what God did in your life because he can do it in their life as well. It prepares them for their trial. It encourages them that they can make it as well, just because you went through it and God healed you or forgave you, he can do the same thing for them. But telling your story also makes the gospel more effective. People responded every time they saw or heard God work. I've told you before that I've read through the book of Matthew with a purpose, and that was to study every single miracle that took place, and why was that miracle in that place? Why was it done? What was the purpose of God providing that miracle? And I found every single time there was a miracle, you will find that the gospel was effectively preached immediately afterwards. You see, God isn't in the business of just healing people, but their bodies, but he's in the business of healing their souls, more importantly. Yes, God heals us, but it turns our mind and our hearts and our souls towards God. When God does something miraculous, people's ears begin to open. They begin to recognize who he was. You'll see the stories over the last three or four chapters in the book of Acts. When God did something amazing, people began to come towards the church. Acts starts with 120 believers or so, and by the time you're through chapter 2, there's 3,000, and by the time you're finished with chapter 3, there's now 5,000 people, and it's because people's attentions are turned towards what God was doing in and through people. So it draws the hearts of the unbelievers, but telling our story also excites the believers to tell their own stories as well. Courageous believers speak the truth in love. Peter knew that he first had to establish this spiritual need. Did you notice that political correctness was not Peter's middle name? He wasn't very good at it. Too often we're concerned about stepping on the toes to soften. We don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. And like one of my professors said, I don't have enough time to explain what I don't mean about that. But you know what I mean. Too often we are concerned about stepping on somebody's toes or beating around the bush. But Jesus told the truth too. And he told it with love. And there are some times that Jesus made some pretty powerful statements, such as he called the Pharisees, "You whitewashed tombs." He called the religious leaders vipers. He told them that whoever had never sinned, that maybe they should be the ones to throw the first stone. Might it be that it is the church that has the responsibility to speak the truth to society? If not us, then who? I know I've only been here about 2.5 months, and you've probably noticed I haven't brought up politics or blue or red language very often. And that's not who I am, because I think that if I stick with this, it deals with the moral issues of today, right? Amen. And I know that there are moral issues in our political discussions, and we need to deal with the moral issues, but I'm going to stick with what God says, and then we will all figure out how to vote, and we will all figure out how to support, and there you go. I've now given my political speech for the last 3 months. But I believe that we, God's church, does have a responsibility and a privilege to speak lovingly to the social ills of our communities. We need to speak to our community leaders and make sure they know that we're praying for them. When was the last time you called your mayor or sent a note to your representative and said, "Hey, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. If there's anything that I can pray for, would you please let me know?" I wonder what would happen to even those unbelieving political leaders if they knew the church truly was concerned about them, praying for their wisdom and their discernment. We need to assist our educators to recognize what the truth is. Often they are given a curriculum, and they just begin to repeat whatever that curriculum says. But what if the church, what if we lovingly said, "Would you mind if we sat down, if I sat down with you and just talk this through? How would this statement work out? And where does our child end up if they believed that? How does it compare with the scripture?" I wonder what would happen with our educators. What would happen if we begin to hold our leaders accountable to righteousness, to godliness, compare them with what we know to be the truth from the gospel? I wonder what would happen. It's our responsibility. Well, he lovingly told the Jews that they had sinned against the Christ. Peter did in this passage. Just look, start with verse 13 with me. In verse 13, he said, "You handed him," Jesus, "over to be killed." In verse 14, he said, "You disown the holy righteous one." In verse 14, he says, "You asked a murderer to be released instead." In verse 15, he said, "You killed the author of life." That was pretty tough three verses. He just kept doing this. Sometimes the most loving thing that you can say to an unbeliever is the truth about where they are spiritually. Let me ask you a question. If you knew that you only had one conversation to have with your unsaved family member before they died, and they would spend eternity in hell, what would you say, and how would you say it? Some of you perhaps have been in that situation. Some of you have perhaps made a decision to tell that story, ask that hard question, invite them into a relationship with Christ. And maybe even some have failed at that opportunity and have regretted it since. Jude, who was the half-brother of Jesus, wrote in his book, he had a bit of a tear in his voice there in Jude 22 and 23. He wrote this: be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. I've often told my friends, those who went to church with me, and they said, well, how do I give my testimony to that family member? And I say it's easy as just doing three things. Tell them about your story before Christ. Then tell them about your decision to accept Christ. And then tell them about how your life has changed after Christ. It's as easy as just telling our story. You see, there are some who already know, love, and trust you. They want to hear your story. There are others, you've got to work on getting to that point, but there are family members, neighbors, employees, friends. They already know you and love you and trust you. And if you would be ready just to say, my life was a mess, and this is what it looked like, but Christ came in and forgave me, cleansed me, and by faith I accepted him. And this is what my life has looked like after that. That's a 30-second testimony that all of us can do, and it's actually the most effective way to express the gospel to friends. Well, he then goes from talking about you, right? He's kind of pointing his fingers at these high priests and the Jews that are getting after him. And then he begins to turn their attention to who this Jesus is that they condemned. You see, courageous believers point people to Jesus, and that's what he does. In verse 16, it says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. He's saying, listen, Jesus is and should be always the object of our faith. Have you noticed that almost all of the world's major religions agree on one thing? Most of them, I said. And it's this, that you are responsible for saving yourself. Buddhism says you save yourself by ceasing all desire. Confucianism in Asia says you save yourself by education and reflection and moral living. Hinduism in Central Asia, you save yourself by living in unity with the divine. Islam, you save yourself by doing good works. All other major false religions focus on you as the central focus. You are the one that will bring salvation to yourself. Simply, you become the object of your salvation. That's a sad hope, isn't it? We used to live in an area where there was a very large group of Mormons in Washington. Many of them were very successful business leaders. One of my good friends was, we were told he had the fourth most profitable company in all of the state of Washington, and he and I enjoyed a friendship. So many of these Mormon leaders were great leaders, medical professionals, community leaders, and I heard so many people, unfortunately, even in the church, say, well, there is no doubt that he is devoted and a genuine believer in Mormonism. And it was as if it was okay because he really, really, really believed in Mormonism. So that made it okay. So let me deal with that issue. So let's just say that you're a bad swimmer. How many of you are bad swimmers? You just confess it right now. My wife's hands up. She'd probably have all four of her she's just a bad swimmer. But there are some of us who are good and some of us are bad. So let's just say that you're a bad swimmer. And let's all pretend that we're out swimming and things are not going well for you. And those of you who are a bad swimmer, you said, "Help, throw me an anvil." You're bad at physics too, but that's a different thing. You say, "Throw me an anvil," and you have sincere faith in that anvil. You have devout faith in that anvil. You are a genuine believer in that anvil's ability to save you. You have a deep commitment to the faith that the anvil will save you. In fact, you gather every Sunday and Wednesday night with people who love anvils and believe in their efficacy, their ability. You have built your whole life around the anvil. You have studied the anvil. Your forefathers have believed and died and were persecuted because of the anvil. You have several wives who believe in the anvil as well. You are a business leader, and you're smart. And you have money in your pocket, and you have a very connected community, and all of them believe in the ability for anvils to save you from the water. And you're thrown the anvil. And by an act of great faith, you grab it and you hug that anvil and you hold on to it with deep, devoted, sincere, religious type of commitment. How's it going to go for you? You're going to sink. Because devoted faith does not save you. Listen, devoted faith does not save you. No. The truth of the object of faith saves you. And if you pick the wrong object to have faith in, you are not saved. You drown. It's just like that. Does that make sense? There are some people that are so faithful to, you name it, whatever religious view, whatever holy book, whatever it is, they have just, and you know, they just seem so committed, faithful. They give all their money and their time. And my heart just breaks because they have wrapped their arm around an anvil that the truth of that anvil does not stand up. Peter was making the point that it was Jesus that they had to trust, not themselves. And that was courageous for Peter. You see, it was all about Jesus, he said. Jesus, now in verse 18, he begins to get people's minds focused on who this Jesus was, that he should be the object of their faith. And he begins to say it was Jesus that fulfilled all of the prophecies in the Old Testament. In verse 18, "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all of the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer." Peter was preaching to Pharisees. Can I remind you, if anyone knew the Old Testament prophecies, it was the Pharisees. They wrote the book. Not really, God wrote the book. But they understood the Old Testament. They knew their prophecies. 20% of the entire Bible, and even more in the Old Testament, but 20% of the entire Bible is considered prophetic. It was what the Jews knew. They knew all those stories. And he began to explain that it was Jesus that fulfilled those prophecies. Did you know that Jesus fulfilled 33 prophecies relating to his birth and death? That was huge. And then he goes on and he says something even more radical. It's not just Jesus fulfilled prophecies, but then Peter goes on and he's talking to really good Jews, the best Jews, the guys who wrote the book. They were the three theologians. They were like the Supreme Court of all of Judaism. That's where they were, right outside there at the temple court. These are the guys listening. Then he takes another brave step and he says, Jesus is the Christ. That's huge for these guys. You can just imagine. Now recognize that was no small statement. It's huge for me and you. But put yourself in the context of first century Judaism and put yourself in the context of Pharisees. Every Jew for centuries had been praying every day, multiple times a day, waiting for the Messiah. Right? And what does Peter say? Oh, by the way, you killed the Messiah. Can you imagine? That rocked their world. Every Jew was looking for this Messiah. It was a political and religious hot potato nonetheless. And Peter courageously used some very bold titles for Jesus, starting in verse 13. Look at the big picture of this chapter. First, he does this. You did this. You killed him. You did. He brought a murderer. You. And then he begins to say, "Look at Jesus. It was Jesus. Look at Jesus, the Christ." So in verse 13, he uses Yeshua. In verse 13, it means God saves. In verse 13, he says that Jesus was the servant of God. In verse 14, he talks about Jesus as the Holy One. In verse 15, he says, the Righteous One. In verse 15, he says, the Author of Life. In verse 18, he calls him the Christ. Every single time Peter says that, don't you know, those Pharisees were like, ah, this is huge. Peter boldly described the fact that they had killed the Messiah. Now, can I take you back to the original scene? The beggar had been causing a scene in the temple courts because for the first time in his life, he was now running and jumping. He was now laughing and screaming and running. All the Jews were beginning to gather around with big smiles on their back. They were clapping him on the back and they were laughing and they were celebrating with him. This was huge. Answering their question about how it happened, Peter lays them completely bare. He tells them that faith in the risen Jesus is what healed their friend. He said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified Jesus. And then he courageously makes the case that they had sinned. He said, you handed that Jesus who just healed our friend.
You handed him over to be killed. It's you. You disowned him to Pilate. It was you. You disowned the holy and righteous Messiah that we've been searching for centuries. It was you. You allowed a guilty murderer to be released instead of our Messiah. And then he finishes and he says, you killed the author of life. Can you see the emotions here? While someone was celebrating to the top of his lungs, freedom, he was dancing, and he was over here. Way over here was the Pharisees thinking, what have we done? But Peter says something that would change their lives forever. It changes everything. He had just said, you were the ones, you did this, you did that. Then he says, but God raised him from the dead. You guys screwed it up. You guys killed Jesus. You guys killed the author of life. It was you. But Peter says, but isn't God good? Isn't God full of grace? Doesn't God forgive? Yep, you guys are screw-ups. But God loves you so much that it was God that raised his son from death. Is there an amen in the house? I love that story of grace. You guys are a screw up. You killed Jesus. But God raised his son back to life. That's the story of us. That's not the story of 2,000 years ago. The same thing could be said of us. You guys, and pointing to me, us guys, we're screw-ups. We've sinned. We've broken the fellowship because of our decision to serve ourselves and worship ourselves. But God says, I know you are. But can I provide some grace to you? And I'm going to raise my son to life who died for your screw-upness. I just made that word up. Because you sinned against me even then, I have the authority to raise my son to life, and he has paid for your sin, and he will bring your souls back to life because of that. Hallelujah. I'm about to start preaching, just here in a little bit. And Peter's statement of grace was this. Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did our leaders. And Peter now begins to turn this corner from truth-telling to giving the answer of how their life could be changed. Too often we only want to provide the truth, but we forget to follow it up with grace and a way for redemption, don't we? Courageous believers provide the spiritual answer to their problem. He does it in 19. Now that their minds have been blown and their hearts are broken because they realize it was them that did this awful thing to Jesus, because they would love to see their lives be celebrating like this beggar. They were the, and it was Jesus that did that, and they're realizing we did this to Jesus. They've now come to that recognition, and Peter steps into verse 19 and he gives them an answer, and he says, okay, now that you know the truth, now that we have this baseline, repent then and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. He says, if you repent of your sins, which, as I have illustrated before, repent means going this way and you do a U-turn and going this way. That's the Greek definition of repent. If you repent and turn away from your sins, and if you turn back to God, and then your sins will be wiped out. And now let me just say, this word wiped out, it signifies a total and complete cleansing of your sin, a forgetting of your sin. The scripture says that God will throw our sins in the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered against us again. Amen. Isn't that good news? Then your sins will be wiped out. And then, he says, refreshment will come upon your soul. Refreshment. Now that Greek word is very rare. In fact, it's only used two times in all of the scripture. In the Old Testament, it's used once. Exodus, it uses this word refreshing when it talks about in Egypt, when the plague of frogs was removed, there was a refreshing of the land. After the death and the frogs were removed, there was a refreshing. It meant more of a restoration than anything. And now Peter is saying, refreshment, a restoration, a healing will come upon your soul if you ask Christ to forgive you. And the last thing he says is, courageous believers always offer them Jesus. Peter courageously announced that even with their sin, the Christ came specifically for them. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offering, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, you sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your own wicked way. You see, the gospel of Jesus is very personal. In verse 25, it says, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked way. Can you imagine what those Pharisees felt when Peter said that? That even what you did to Jesus, God wanted you to find refreshing. He came for you, to forgive you. And the gospel of Jesus reminds us that it is all about grace. Jesus was sent first to the Jews, the ones who he knew would kill him, that they would turn from their wicked ways. And the gospel of Jesus is very effective. Verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So can I just ask, how is it that we proclaim truth boldly? The first is, ask the Holy Spirit to give you boldness. That's the first thing. Always start with prayer. Always request God. The scripture says you have not because you did not ask for it first. Ask God for boldness. Then just tell your story. And your faith is to be public, not private. That's why we baptize publicly. It's because it's our public testimony of what Christ has done for us, and we want everyone to know. So your story, it might be a personal story that God did specifically in your own life, but it is meant to be publicly told. Tell your story to somebody. Remember, it is the Holy Spirit that makes the gospel effective. It's not you. The position of Savior of the world has already been taken. You don't need to be the Savior. You don't need to be the Holy Spirit making effective or empowering. It is God who works in and through you. Your responsibility is to provide the mouthpiece. And then follow up the truth with a clear path to forgiveness and refreshing. Invite people to step into this journey of discipleship and be that one to say, if you want me to walk it with you, I'm there for you. I'll help to disciple you. I'll memorize scripture with you. We'll go to church together. We'll get in a small group together. I can help you with Bible study. I can introduce you to some godly friends. They need you to step in to the journey with them. Would you please stand? I need to finish my story, don't I? So my friend was preaching in front of 300 Mormons, and he was quite concerned. This older man stood up. He had severe damage to his face. It was obvious that he had been burned in a fire years ago when he was young. He had glasses that were half inch thick because his eyes had been damaged as well. And as he, before he left the back of the sanctuary, the old man said, "Oh yeah, you say that this Holy Spirit is real? Let's see him do something about this." And 300 Mormons were waiting to see if the Holy Spirit was real and could actually heal. And now the rest of the story. My pastor friend said he began to feel his knees shake. He was nervous. He said, "Lord, if you don't show up right now, we are going to have to pack our bags and get out of here quick." And he continues to write. He says, "It was put up or shut up time. Either the Lord was who he said he was, and he was going to honor his word, or we were done." The pastor said that he was so scared that no words could come out of his mouth as the old man began to come down the middle aisle. All he knew how to do was to motion for the deformed man to come down front. And he writes this: "All of a sudden, something just exploded in my spirit. In that instant, I absolutely knew the Lord was going to do something miraculous. And when the man got 10 steps from the platform, he says, I could not wait for him any longer. And he said, I stretched out my hand towards him, saying, in Jesus' name. And as he reached the steps of the platform, I heard a gasp from those sitting on the front rows. They were seeing what I was seeing. The flesh in the man's face was beginning to pull back as normal on his face. The scarring began to disappear. Now eyelids were beginning to form where the old ones had been burned away. And he said his face was not only healed, but he took his glasses off and he could see normally. And almost instantly, that entire group of 300 Mormons filled the center aisle, coming down towards the front, accepting Jesus as their personal Savior, and began praying for healing. They removed
and threw away the anvil. And they grabbed an object of faith that was worth trusting. It was the truth himself. Now, who was that man that God used, my pastor friend? Can I just tell you, he was just a man who loved Jesus. A man who believed that God would do what he promised. A man who was willing to allow the Holy Spirit to give him courage and do whatever God asked him to do that day. Can I just tell you, God is looking for men and women, boys and girls, teenagers, who are willing every day to say, "Father, this day, I'm yours. And here are my hands. Would you use them as your hands extended on this earth? And these feet, I dedicate them to you today. Let them go wherever you want me to go so that I might honor you. And Father, today, my wallet, my resources, my time, my energy, I dedicate it to you. And whatever I have, whatever I think I control, I just want you to know, if you want to use me today, all you have to do, Father, is tell me. And I'll be your man. I'll be your voice. I will be your student today to honor you." Could I ask you to bow your heads this morning? I believe there are times in our lives that we come to a decision that radically changes how we see the world, how we see God. And I believe that today could be that day for some of us here. And I'm just wondering if there are anyone here today who is willing to say, "Father, I do want to be your dedicated vessel. Whatever you want from me, you can have. I dedicate myself. I dedicate my time. I dedicate anything that I have to honor you." Could I just invite you just to come and stand at the altar as just your testimony of saying, "Whatever you want in my life, you can have." You might have done this many times before, but today, this is just a wonderful opportunity for God's church right here in Topeka to say, "I am dedicating my life to honor you in whatever you want." Would you please come? And I'm going to pray. Father, these your people are dedicating themselves completely and totally to you. Whatever you want, whatever you want them to say, whoever you need them to say it to, whatever resource they think they have, it's yours in the first place. They dedicate themselves to you. Their hands, use their hands to deliver grace and peace and kindness and love. Father, use their voice to speak words of kindness, sing praises, to smile, to invite others into relationship. Would you use their feet to go in those places that they might not go by themselves, but now knowing that they have dedicated themselves to you, they will go no matter what. And Father, their resources, their time, their energies, their money, anything that they think they can control, you gave it to them in the first place. They're dedicating it to you. So Father, we your people, throughout this entire congregation, want you to know that your church right here in this part of Topeka, we want you above all things. And we can't wait for you to use us as you use those believers in Jerusalem in those first days, we can't wait for you to bring revival and healing and joy and mended relationships, that we, your people, might honor you. And we ask these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Darla's going to lead us in this chorus. You can go back to your seats. Thank you so much, church. What a wonderful day this has been. Would you join us? This is a chorus we've been singing many times. He is Lord. Sing it as your prayer.
He is Lord. He is Lord.
Is that your prayer this morning? Benediction. There are people today waiting for a bold witness of Jesus to tell them the truth. No one else loves them more than you do. And God is giving you an opportunity to speak the truth in love. So, go boldly, trusting that God has gone before you and will make your testimony effective and refreshing because it mirrors the love of Christ. So now, in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, go in peace, for He's already gone before you. Have a wonderful day, my friends.